Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we are going to enter a full study of the book of Colossians. And I start by saying this with every book I enter into. It's a great book because it's in the Bible. But the book of Colossians points out a lot of spiritual heresy that we see in the world of religion. And I use the term religion in the specific sense. Religion, and I like to define the word this way, is what the world believes about what happens after we die, or by what kind of spirits or gods or what have you exist. You can call biblical Christianity, truthful biblical Christianity, religion if you'd like to. But I do like to differentiate between the religious systems of the world, which are false, and biblical Christianity, which is based in the truth of the Word of God about how Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried on the third day, and then arose at the appointed time of God to fulfill all prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he secured victory over the grave, over death, and supplied also resurrection life to us by doing so. And so if we trust our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as we are wont to preach, and we ask people to do so for the sake of their eternal life, you have put your life in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands. He's lived your life for you, and then he's died for you on the cross of Calvary, and your sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that shed his blood for us and cleanses us from all sin. And so that concept is laid forth clearly in the book of Colossians, and also the fact that a lot of these churches that Paul had established, and Paul didn't directly establish the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae was established by a man who heard the Apostle Paul preach and was trained of him and been given the gifts of ministry and, of course, all the things necessary for a pastor or God-given gifts. And he went back and established a church in Colossae. Now, Paul may have been in Colossae on his second missionary journey, but it's somewhat unclear. It was an area of the world now known as Turkey, kind of right in the middle of the western portion of the country. If you took Ephesus, which is on the western coast, and kind of went inland about 100 miles, you'd get to Colossae. Okay, and it was near a major trade route established by the Persians a long time ago. And so Colossae was a town that was, you know, visited by many, many people. It wasn't off in the countryside somewhere obscurely. On these trade routes, there was always lots and lots of different folks traveling them. And so news came through the trade routes. New concepts came through the trade routes. New people, new settlers came through the trade routes. New goods came through the trade routes. And so these trade routes were the lifeblood of the Mediterranean world at the time. And so when the gospel message came to Colossae and a church was established there, they were established in the truth. Okay, it was a godly church. And it remained a godly church. But all kinds of unsavory actors, let's put it that way, because, you know, anybody who's practicing the religions of the world is really an actor. They're faking it. All right? There's no salvation in works. There's no salvation in the law. And they're all based in law. And so when they came to Colossae and attempted to infiltrate the church at Colossae, the Colossians were introduced to all kinds of Gnostic ideas, Jewish mysticism, Judaizers that were traditional would come in and say you have to adhere to all these rituals of Judaism and be circumcised and keep the law and do this and do that. And they were trying to push the Colossian church back into a moral state. And you got to remember, we were also dealing with, at the time, in the Greek culture, you know, Greek, I'm going to use a modern term, Greek wokeness. Okay? The Greeks were very much into philosophy. Okay? And a lot of this, you know, philosophical rhetoric that we hear today and things concerning mankind and his nature derives from, you know, the famous Greek philosophers. And so we have Plato and Aristotle, and I don't know if, you know, they still teach those guys a little bit in school. We learned something about them, and I subsequently, later in life, read books about Plato and Aristotle on my own accord. But, you know, Plato and Aristotle had a lot of very accurate ideals about what mankind was like, the nature of man. And in our Declaration of Independence here in the United States, The framers of the Declaration and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights all, you got those ready, thank you, all, you know, they looked at Aristotle, they looked at Plato, and attempting to derive the very nature of man so that they can establish a government that was, you know, suitable for man in his nature. And man in his nature wants to be free, okay? And so man in his nature fights that which is holding him down, that kind of thing. And there's all kinds of different concepts if you read Plato and Aristotle. But also, Plato and Aristotle established the moral conduct of man, the perfect way to live a life, okay? And so, you know, Plato and Aristotle were natural men, just like all people are, born dead in trespasses and sin in the world. We're born not knowing what the truth is about our nature and born thinking that we can be somehow like the God that created us by our moral evolution. Okay. And so you had the philosophy of the Greeks that were very much being influenced here at the Church of Colossae, and Paul refutes that. Now, man in his nature wants to better himself. He thinks he can better himself. He thinks he can do good enough to please whatever god he's under, whether it's one of these demigods of the Greeks, or whether it's the true and living God, you know, or if it's some sort of Asian god, or a worship of a king, that kind of thing. You know, man wants to prove his moral superiority. And he has that nature and that kind of reasoning from the one who planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the devil, Lucifer. Lucifer put into mankind, through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a sense in man that he can be like God by making up his own rules for things. Okay? So that he can be like God by counteracting God and disobeying God, which is counterintuitive if you just put two and two together. How are you supposed to be like God by doing ungodly things? Okay, so God had to put the law into mankind to show him what he was. The law is, by nature, a diagnostic tool. Now, I want to read a little bit about that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you don't know what a diagnostic tool is, when you bring your car to the shop to be repaired, the auto mechanic does a diagnosis of the symptoms. So, for instance, a buddy of mine had asked me, man, my car smells like, this was just last week, my car smells like something's burning. So I went over to his car, and you can clearly smell the scent of burning oil, which typically leaks from the valve covers or other seals, and then gets on the exhaust manifold, and the exhaust manifold gets hot when you drive it, and so therefore it burns the oil. And so it's got a very distinct scent. And so the symptom was that I smell burning oil. And sure enough, I look under his hood. And it used to be easier with older cars that didn't have so much junk attached to the outside of the engine. But I got down in there with a flashlight, and you could see the oil was dripping out of the side of his valve cover. So the valve cover gaskets were leaking. It's a pretty common problem with the car. So my diagnosis or my estimation of what was wrong was that the oil was leaking from the valve cover gaskets and, you know, going down onto the exhaust manifold, which was causing it to burn, which was causing the scent. Okay. And so the same thing happens when you go to an auto shop or if we're trying to figure out what the problem is with anything. You do a diagnosis, all right? I'm not saying that you guys are, anybody here is unintelligent by not understanding that, but when I was younger and I heard Pastor Andre say the word diagnosis, I had to look it up, okay? So I'm not going to assume the intelligence or unintelligence of anybody in the room, but I'm just going to explain it anyway. But I'm not trying to put you down by doing so. All right. So, the law and really our Lord Jesus Christ's first advent ministry, and what was his first advent? Well, that was when he took a body in the form of who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, upon the earth. And his first advent means first appearance, okay, in a human body. There will be a second advent or a second appearance when the Lord comes and wages Armageddon against the world. And we're going to be coming with him. And then he'll establish his millennial reign at that point in time. But we haven't seen the second advent or second appearance yet. The first appearance or the first advent was the Lord coming as the Lamb of God that does what? Taketh away the sin of the world. All right? So he lived according to the Jewish law established by God or himself. Okay? establishing the law in his own life, so therefore he lived our life for us, or stood in our stead in life. Okay? He then, without fault, because remember, death was appointed unto the sinner. And our Lord Jesus Christ was no sinner. There was no sin in him whatsoever. There still, continually, is no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. He is the Lord, which means God, Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christos. And so, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinless, past, present, and future, because he's God, he's deity, he's creator. Okay? In him is no sin at all. And so, therefore, there was no cause of death found in him. And we see the evidence of that by Pontius Pilate, who represents the Romans or the Greeks. Okay? And the Jews couldn't establish any kind of sin upon him whatsoever. They had to go to the point where to tell the Romans, well, he makes himself over Caesar because he says that he's God. Because they couldn't find any kind of actual evidence of fault in him. And so the Jews put him on the cross. The Gentiles put him on the cross, even though there was no fault or no reason for him to die. So he willingly allowed himself to be on the cross of Calvary. He gives evidence of this when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays to the Lord. And he says, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup or let this cup pass from me. And of course, this cup referring to the fact that he was about to be crucified. And we know that he went to the cross so that it was not possible. His prayer was not answered in the positive. It was answered in the negative. And it was done for our understanding or our purpose. All right. So it was not possible that the Lord Jesus Christ should be beholden of simply living a life. And he had to go to the cross of Calvary and die for us. That was the purpose for the first advent. Okay. And so people want to take this first advent, and they miss the purpose altogether. Christians do. Religious people miss the purpose of the first advent, and they say, oh, now we have an example of how we're supposed to live our lives. See, what would Jesus do? He did this. He did that. We're supposed to do these things, right? Because God did it. And that's counterintuitive to everything that we are. Why? Because there's not a just man that doeth good and sinneth not upon the earth. And since I basically paraphrased what we were going to read in Galatians here, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and I'll explain that a little bit. Romans chapter 3. This is a pivotal book. We're in it all the time. If you don't believe me, come up and look at my Bible, and it'll be the most worn-in part of the Bible. The little gold trim around the edges of the... I never know. I guess they put the gold trim on it because it's supposed to be like godlike or something like that. But the gold trim is worn off in the places near Romans and Galatians and that kind of thing. We keep going back to these books because they're foundational books. And it doesn't mean, you know, I used to think when I was younger that, oh, you know, we go back to Romans and Galatians because we're just, you know, somebody told me once it was a lazy man's way of preaching. And, of course, I was young and confused, didn't know what my... spiritually, my rear end from a hole in the ground. That's not it at all. Okay, Romans, Galatians, a couple of the other epistles are, they're literally cornerstone books in the Bible. They explain so much of the rest of the Word of God. Okay, and that's what Peter was talking about when he spoke of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was given such clear revelation of for the understanding of so many Old Testament mysteries that are explained in Romans, in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that kind of thing. Okay, so we go back to those books to understand the things that are written throughout the Bible. Good morning. All right, so we're not being lazy by doing so. It's the proper way of divulging the Scriptures, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Is what we're supposed to do. We're doing it right. And so in the third chapter of Romans here, it says in verse 9, and Paul had just got done in the first couple chapters establishing the guilt of the Jews and establishing the guilt of the Gentiles before the law. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, right? There's none righteous, not even one. And so he says in verse 9, because there's a third group of people, Christians, those who have entered into Christ and hold the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, Christians have a tendency to become very self-righteous. Now, I think a lot of Christians that are very self-righteous aren't Christians at all, but are Christians in name only. But I have, you know, myself included, when I was first saved, thought that I could somehow be better than I was prior to my salvation. That's a very common mistake for a young believer. That doesn't mean that you are a spiritual imbecile or anything like that. It just means you're not educated in the truth quite as much as you should be. All a new believer really knows right out of the gate is that he's a sinner and Christ died for his sins. So I thought, you know, now that I'm a believer, I can somehow be closer to God and be more God-like. That's why I make that distinction all the time. There's a difference between God being godly and God-like. We can't be God-like, but we can be godly in that when we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become mature men and women in Christ, which is a constant process, then we're adhering to the Scriptures, to the truth of the Word of God, and we're being godly. All right? But the importance of that statement is to grow in what? Grace. Grace is everything, folks. We're saved by the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor, and without grace, we have nothing. So the more you understand grace, the more you can understand God. If you don't have an understanding of grace, you'll never understand God. And so by the grace of God, we have salvation. And so I thought that I could be somehow better than I was prior to my salvation, after my salvation, and I was quickly, I was quickly rebutted. Okay? I soon learned that I was exactly the same way that I was before I was saved. The only difference was my sins and iniquities were now under the blood of Jesus Christ and not held against me. Okay? So I remember, it was really funny, and I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but I remember walking in the church the next Sunday after I was saved, and I was talking to Debbie Anderson. Okay, I don't know if you remember this. And I was suddenly like, yes, ma'am, this and that. And I was trying to be as nice and teetotaler as I possibly could. And I was that way with the rest of the church when I talked to him afterwards. And I just wanted to be suddenly act like a Christian. What is acting like a Christian? Well, typically acting like a Christian is being a hypocrite in the day in which we live. You know, Christians are called hypocrites because they're acting like they are somehow God-like when they really have no power to be God-like whatsoever. So when they're caught making a mistake, it's like, oh, you said you were this. You said that. Look at you now. You're just like me, aren't you? You know, and then they have, the world has an argument against us when we're being hypocrites. And they're right. Christians should not be hypocritical. We should look at ourselves for what we really are. We're sinners saved by grace. Now, does that give us means to go and do whatever the hell we want to do in our lives and just live roughshod over everything? No, that's not the proper way for a believer to act. Now, do we sometimes do that anyway? Yes, we do. We find ourselves committing the same sins that we committed sometimes prior to our salvation. I think a believer has a little more conviction about it than an unbeliever, especially if they're being taught the Scriptures. And a believer may have an understanding, if they're well taught, that our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Our Creator, the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins, went through all the hell of life and for those 33 years he was upon the earth and then was put on that cruel rack for the sins of us, for the sins of you and me. And I always say that personally. My Lord Jesus Christ died for me. My Lord Jesus Christ died for Noah. My Lord Jesus Christ died for Pastor Andre and everybody, individually. And so when we look at it that way, I think that the believer wants to de-emphasize his sinful life as much as possible because that's what put his Lord upon the cross. Now, are we perfect at it? Absolutely not. But when we sin, and always remember this, when we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And that's what grace is all about. And so as we go forward here, Paul says in verse 9, what then? After he established the guilt of the Jews, the guilt of the Gentiles, or the Greeks. Are we, Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, better than they, Jews, Gentiles? Paul says, no, in no wise. That means no, not at all, not in any way, shape, or form. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Okay? Now, sin in the singular is the sin. It's the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it plunged or placed the entire human family into a state of sin. A fallen nature came from Adam eating of that tree. whatever it was, the apple or the pomegranate or the banana, doesn't matter what the heck the fruit was. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the definition of the fruit. All right. Everybody wants to fixate on it was a banana, or it was a pomegranate, or it was an apple. That's why we call this the Adam's apple in our throat, because apparently it got stuck in his throat. But that's just, you know, none of that means anything. Okay? It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the definition is important. Because what is the knowledge of good and evil? Well, we call it right and wrong. And by the mores of the world, right and wrong is morality. All right? So by morality, man is trying to enter back into the presence of God, but man got banished from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden by his attempt at morality. So how is that supposed to work? All right? It doesn't. And so he says in verse 10, and this is the unsaved world, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Okay? So there's the natural man, as we quote often, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God or of the truth. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because what? They're spiritually discerned, and man in his natural state, born into the world, has no spiritual life. That was removed from man when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have to be born again into the family of God, and it's a spiritual birth that takes place the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior. That's what being born again means. It says in verse 12, I didn't finish verse 11, I'll read it again. There is none that understandeth, there's none. Now, you always hear people say, seek God, or I found God, or whatever. Nope, there's none that seeketh after God. You may seem like, from your perspective, that you're seeking God, but really it's God that's seeking you. And we only understand that after we're saved. And so, I think, not Pastor Andre, but Brother Stewart used the illustration where you see above the door of a church, kingdom of heaven, and you enter in, right? I may be quoting this incorrectly, but it works. And so you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, so you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you see the placard on top of the door from the inside of the church, and it reads, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Well, you didn't have that information when you were going in, but after you became a believer in Jesus Christ and were taught this, you see that God was had chosen you and had been leading you to him from before the foundation of the world. Okay? And so we have in verse 12, they, or the world, are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And man thinks he's profitable by his moral nature. And the profit he believes that he receives is the praise of God. God cannot be... God's not fooled by man, okay? Man sees God, it's important for me to say this the right way. God sees man exactly the way that man is. You know, man thinks that he can hide things from other men, and he can, you know. You don't know all of the sins that I've committed in my life. You know, if I would have to tell you all of them, because some of them I've committed in secret. You know, every one of us has that same story at some point in time in our lives, okay? But God sees equally as well in the dark as he sees in the day. So he sees man exactly for what he is. And so man's thinking that he's being profitable before God or receiving the praise of God by the life that he lives is fooling himself. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. Nope. Not a single one. And you see so many eulogies being preached. And I'm not looking forward to the day that I have to preach funerals, but really, actually, that's kind of a dumb thing for me to say. It's a stupid thing for me to say. I am looking forward to the day that I can preach funerals. And I've made the comment before, I'm not looking forward to the day that I have to preach Pastor Andre's funeral, my father in the Lord. But I guess just now, I am looking forward to that day because it'll give me an opportunity to show forth the wonderful grace of God. And that's what funerals should be. You know, I'm not trying to say that you should die tomorrow, Pastor Andre, so you can hold out as long as you want. But that's right. You know, funerals are not meant to eulogize or to shed light on somebody's life. If we shed light on someone's life, and we're doing it honestly, what are we doing? Well, we should be talking about all the sinful things that they did in their life and all the unbelief that took place in people's lives, you know. But we like to eulogize. We like to say, oh, he did this and he did that. He's such a wonderful person. And why do we do that? Because we're trying to set him up for the entrance into heaven, you know, and trying to get other people to be that good so they can be set up for the entrance into heaven when they die. Well, you know, I've heard so many jokes over the years about Peter at the pearly gates. And you got to bring your list of good things that you did to Peter at the pearly gates. And Peter's going to look at the list and be like, yeah, you committed 3 million bad things, but you committed 3 million and one good thing. So therefore, the balance is in your favor. You get to come in. That's not how it works, you know. If we've committed one sin, we've committed them all, because we're all counted to be dead or sinful men in the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we all have that very same nature. And, you know, I've been told by, you know, friends of mine that, you know, going through tumultuous things in my life, Eric, you're a good person. You wouldn't do this and you wouldn't do that. And that means you're going to find somebody really nice. And, you know, I have the exact same nature in me. And this sounds like a strange statement. Think about the great tyrants of the world. Now, this may be extreme to some people, but I have the exact same nature, the exact same nature as Adolf Hitler in me. I have the exact same nature as Joseph Stalin. I have the exact same nature as Pol Pot. I have the exact same nature as Barack Obama. I'm supposed to laugh. What I'm saying to you is this. I'm not saying that I'm going to go commit all the atrocities that these tyrannical men committed. But put in the very same circumstances and given the very same tools, I would do the exact same thing. Because everybody is made of the same exact mud. And what is mud? It's dirty, it's rotten, and it's smelly. Okay? So we're all just as bad as these men in the eyes of God. Maybe not in the eyes of other men. Now, that's not meant to degrade us or to beat us down or anything like that. That's meant for us to get on our hands and knees and say, Lord, be merciful to me. And Lord, save my soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's already done. Your Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you trust Him as your Savior, you have eternal life because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin. Enter into my presence, Son. And that's the position that we have in the Lord. And so there's never a reason for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be high-minded or puffed up or confused by our moral attributes or anything of the sort. We always continually need to be looking at the grace of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is going to establish for this Colossian church here in Colossians. And so it says here in verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none of them that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What's in an open sepulcher? Well, you pull a sepulcher open that's been sitting there for a while, and it's going to be rot and smelly and full of dead men's bones. Okay? Death. All right? What man thinks gets you into the presence of God by his moral nature can only gain him death. And death, in the definition of God, is eternal banishment from his presence. That's what hell is. With their tongues, they've used deceit, telling you, oh, if you're good, God's going to accept you. If there's 3,000,001 good things and 3 million bad things that you've done, you're going to see Peter at the pearly gates, and he's going to let you enter in because you've done one more good thing than you've done bad things. Your moral nature is somehow going to outweigh your immoral nature. It never works and never can work. So, because of that, the poison of asps is under their lips. What's an asp? It's a poisonous snake. And you get bit by a poisonous snake, and that venom is going to be coursing through your blood and do you in awfully quickly, especially an asp. It's one of the most poisonous, like an Egyptian asp is one of the most poisonous snakes in the world. And so man, in his religious attempts to get other men to understand that they need to be good in order to get to heaven or please whatever God they believe in, is no different than taking an asp and latching it to their arm and saying, here you go, you're going to be fine. You know, it doesn't work that way. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, religious people can be the most cruel people in the world. Religious animosity and that kind of thing. You're a sinner and I'm good. Now go to hell, you know, that kind of thing. And I have had good Christians literally tell me that, and I'm a preacher of the Word of God, that I'm going to hell for what I believe. Well, we'll let God decide that one, honey, you know, which is exactly what I told her. And so, you know, people are utterly confused in the natural sense. They don't know who God is naturally. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Look at the Crusades. We're going to shove all these idiots into the ocean or the rivers. And if they come out alive, whether they can swim or not, that means they're destined for salvation. Okay? Or that's not a group of Christians, or that's not a group of religious people. You know, even the jihad or the holy war that the Muslims wage, they're trying to get rid of all the infidels because they're not good Allah-believing Muslims. Okay? So they need to be killed. So they think they're doing God a service by eliminating all his enemies, as if God didn't have the ability to do that if he wanted to. He did a pretty darn good job in a very short period of time of eliminating the entire Egyptian army. You don't suppose if he wanted to eliminate everybody that wasn't a believer, he could do so with a stroke of his finger to his pinky nail? You know what I mean? You know, through religious deceit, man makes God this little pusillanimous gnome that lives in a box, as if we have to somehow do his job. You know, it's disrespectful and it's ridiculous. And so it says here, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now, the way of peace may be a thing or a path according to the religious man, but to a believer in Jesus Christ who knows who the way of peace is, who is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I have fear of God because I know that I cannot stand before God in my own righteousness. That is what the fear of God is. Okay? Moses had to be shielded from the presence of God in the cleft. Because if he looked at him in his sin, he would have to be consumed. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean be fearful, afraid of God. But if we're going to stand before him in our sins, we better be afraid of God. Because we would also have to be consumed. But we have no need for fear if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That's why the law is a diagnostic tool. It shows you exactly what you are. That every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. If everybody looked at the law and looked at themselves, they would say, "You got me. I'm a sinner. I'm undone." Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis. This is the full knowledge of sin. If we look at the law and look at ourselves, we see what we really are. But now, I love it when there's these transitional buts in the Bible. I've always been a butt guy. Now, the righteousness of God, I shouldn't say that, I'm a pastor. That's just who I am. All right. Now the righteousness of the, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, this is the New Testament and the Old Testament, even the righteousness in really God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you're a sinner undone, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he died for the sins of the whole world. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the glory of God is Jesus Christ, being justified freely, which really should be we are, because that's the condition we're in after we trust Christ as our Savior. We are justified freely by his grace, that's unmerited favor or undeserved favor, through the redemption, that's to purchase by paying a price, that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation by the price of his blood and his life that he shed and gave for us on the cross of Calvary, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a mercy seat. Okay? That's where the blood is applied in heaven, on the mercy seat in heaven, through faith in his blood to declare not ours, but his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And of course, we're talking about God in His omniscience, all sin past, which would be the entire sin of mankind. Okay, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, remember, not our own, that He might be just and the justifier of him which really does no more than believeth in Jesus. So, from man's perspective, where is boasting then? It can never enter in. We can never say, Lord, look at me and how great I am. Accept me into your presence. And God would be like, sorry, son, I can't allow imperfection in my presence, because then heaven will be just as messed up as the earth is that you're on right now. But I gave you the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. You can enter in that way. Okay? We can't boast about our lives before God. We're not perfect. If we were perfect, then we could. And so it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what? Law? Of works? No or nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law or without the works of his own hands. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, and of course the law is fulfilled in Christ, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we do what? We establish the law. Okay? So the law was given to show us what we are. And over here in Colossians, and I haven't even read a word out of Colossians yet, which is just like me. Paul is going to show this church that they need to stand fast in the things that they first learned about Christ. Okay, how that the law can never do them any good. The law can only do one thing. The law was designed, like we looked at over in Galatians, to do what? To condemn the sinner. And so Paul, like we saw, I think a month or two ago, we should read it probably next week, but I'm out of time. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we see Paul putting himself, or describing his experience when he put himself back under law. And he found himself, even though that he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he's not under the law, he's uncondemned, he's justified, his sins have been paid for, he put himself back under the law anyway, and it did the only thing that it was designed to do. It condemned him. But he wasn't condemned before God. He was self-condemned. And I'm going to read one verse from there, actually, and then we'll quit. This will kind of close it out nicely. Romans chapter 7. Oh, and it says here, let me find the spot. Well, let's start from verse 15. I've got about a little less than a minute. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I, or that I do. Okay, there's a lot of I do's and do nots and that kind of thing here, but if you read it slowly, you'll understand it. So Paul's basically saying that he wants to do good, but what he really does is what he doesn't want to do. That's the way that we all find ourselves. That's the position we all find ourselves in frequently. If then I do that which I would not. See, I have a tendency, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about my sin. I have a tendency to not want to lay my burdens upon others. And so I'm going to say it. I will lie to people about things so that I save face. And I find myself trying to get myself not to do that because you're kind of laying a false pretense about things. But it's human nature to do so, okay? And that's always bothered me about myself. And so I want to put my best foot forward and that kind of thing. But really, what are we doing? We're kind of lying to ourselves and lying to others when we do that. It's a crazy conundrum we have to deal with, this ego thing that we're stuck with until we're raised, glorified, adopted. So it says in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. So if he does a good thing and it agrees with the law, Paul's like, yay, I did it. All right? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. That sin nature that came from Adam when he ate from that tree. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. or the good that I want to do, he doesn't do it. But the evil which I would not that I do, I know how he feels. Now, if I do that that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, or his nature to sin. I find then a law, or a constant thing, that when I would do good, the evil is present with me. For I delight in the law after the inward man, or the spiritual man. We have, as believers, we agree with the law. It's good, it's right, and it's holy. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, which is the spiritual man, and bringing me into captivity to the law of the singular sin, which is when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the moral sense that he got from it, which is in my members. So Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God. I've already been delivered. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the law, or with the flesh, the law of what? The law of sin. And we'll close there. That's our, that is the constant problem that we're dealing with as believers in Jesus Christ. But remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not under the law. We're under what? Grace. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace of God. It's in so many of the names of so many churches around the country, but when you listen to those churches, you hardly ever see the name explained. And Lord, if we don't understand about grace, we don't understand about God. And Lord, we just ask that you make these things clear to us and help us for in our understanding of you and in the grace of God you provide to us through the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And keep us there, keep us strong in the faith and faithful what you've committed to our trust. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.